We're continuing looking at Christmas carols, the first Christmas carols in the coming of Christ in the book of Psalms. And today we're going to be taking a look at Psalm 85. Psalm 85. I ask you to listen with your heart, both ears wide open, letting God speak to you. Hear the word of the Lord. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Here we are, the second Sunday in Advent, the traditionally known as the Sunday of Peace, and you would expect on the Sunday of Peace you would find a nice, beautiful, serene Christmas song. Instead, once again, we find another song where the singer's crying out for help. In this case, specifically, the psalmist is asking for the salvation of his people. Now, when we hear the word salvation, we almost always think of spiritual salvation, being made right with God. But often in the Old Testament, and sometimes in the New Testament, the word carries with it the idea of salvation from danger, as well as a spiritual salvation. It is salvation that makes us whole. And that's a primary concept of that word. Wholeness, completeness, all that we can be and should be in Christ, in our Lord. That's what it does mean, and that's what it means for us right this very moment. And the wholeness that we are looking at today is what ultimately brings us to our Advent peace. Henri Nouwen, who is one of my favorite writers of the 20th century, a Catholic priest whose heart love for Jesus comes through in every word he writes, had an incredible understanding of Christmas. He will share with us what Christmas is not, and then tell us what it is. And this concept of an idea, a God who brings salvation. He wrote once, I realize that songs, good feelings, beautiful liturgies, nice presents, big dinners, and many sweet words do not make Christmas. Christmas is saying yes to something beyond all emotions and feelings. Christmas is saying yes to a hope based on God's initiative, which has nothing to do with what I think or feel. Christmas is believing that the salvation of the world is God's work and not mine. This beautiful idea of salvation and grace and wholeness, I want us to understand this on this Advent. We are going to be looking at God's Advent gifts. What has God given us or promised us with the coming of the Christ? And once again, we're going to look at a passage. This passage of Scripture has heavy messianic tones to it. It's talking about the Christ and is looking far into the future when Christ's kingdom will bring to Israel all that she ever hoped for. So let's take a look at the gifts and see how they relate to us. And it's all in this beautiful... I'm going to read it for you one more time. Verse 10. Verse 10 is absolutely beautiful, so filled with imagery. love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. These are attributes of God that he is giving in our direction. So we look at first, the gift of God's steadfast love is crucial to our becoming whole. Our very hope that our lives can be brought together in some kind of life that is meaningful, rich in every area of our life is dependent on the fact that God loves and he loves continually. This is such a crucial idea within the Word of God. God entered into a covenant relationship with a love that would never end. When he came to Israel and asked on that mountain of promise, that mountain of this holiness and his commandments coming and this whole new relationship with this ragtag group of people that have been slaves, and he says, okay, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt, and I'm wanting to enter into a covenant with you. What will you do? And the people said, we're going to follow you. God loved them and continued to love them. Through all the ups and downs, the psalmist understood that God's love was steady, was true, and even when Israel messed up, and boy, she messed up a lot, didn't she? God never stopped loving her because he entered into this promise, this covenant. He said, I will be your God. And even in those moments of judgment, when the punishment of God was coming upon his people, it was because he loved them, because he couldn't stand them to continue in their sin, and he was calling them back home. This is what this is all about. Faithful love, this word love. Some of your translations will have mercy and truth. Some of your translations will have steadfast love. It is the word chesed, and it means covenant loyalty. And it's the love that happens when God speaks to his people. And it is about faith and trust, a unique relationship between the Lord and his people. And the Lord is the source of that unfailing love. The Lord is the one who brings into our lives, into the lives of Israel, this love that will not die. His love is faithful, and his faithfulness is love. It is such an important concept. We need to realize this. We need to understand this. Because we live in a world where love is fleeting, even among the people who are closest to us. There are times we find ourselves walking away from those we love. And God's love is constant. And we need to understand, without God's never-ending love, we would have no chance at being made whole. If God didn't love us, we'd have no chance. You see, there's nobody in this room. I don't care how wonderful you are, how smart you are, how gracious you are, how loving you are, how happy you are. No one in this room could ever earn the love of God. No one in this room could ever deserve all that God has for you. But here's the good news. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to deserve this love because God reaches down to us in grace and mercy. At the moment we are our worst, God loves us. J.I. Packard, another one of my favorites, says, what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but that the larger fact which underlies it, he knows me. Even as you sang a little bit ago, I am graven in the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. This is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of what is worst about me and the way I'm often so disillusioned about myself. He loves me, and nothing can quench his determination to bless me. This is the God who loves us, the God who has moved into our lives and makes it possible for us to know him. We can trust in God's covenant love. We can believe that he is moving. We can believe that he is loving and will never stop. The gift of God's steadfast love is crucial. We'd never be his if he didn't love us. But his second gift, the gift of God's faithfulness, assures us that we can be whole, that we can actually find this wholeness that we are longing for. See, God's faithfulness gave the psalmist confidence that the Lord would visit his people. The psalmist begins this beautiful, haunting song by saying, God, you did this for your people. And he looks at the way God had restored. He looks at the way God had forgiven. He looks at all that God has done. But please understand, he is not playing a game of looking back, boy, I wish things were like they used to be. He looks back at those things, and they give him confidence. Did you notice that there is just an air when he comes to God and he asks the question, are you going to be angry with us forever? He knows that God is not. He immediately begins to talk about, I know that God's salvation is near those who follow him, near his people. I know that God is going to speak. And when he asks God to move upon his people and bring restoration, he is not doubting that it's going to come. Yes, we don't know the historical setting of this passage. We don't know what's going on. There's pain and there's destruction. But in the midst of all this, the psalmist is confident God is going to move upon his people. And that confidence is built on the knowledge that God has moved upon his people. And he trusts that God will be able to. This is not, again, wishful thinking or looking back at the good old glory days. And boy, we do that a lot, don't we? I'm even at that place in my life, I look back at the good old days. Which lets me know that when my doctor says, a man your age, he's right. I look back and I remember my youth and I remember what God was doing in my heart. And there's people here that you look back to all those days gone by. You remember when churches were filled. You remember when things were moving in such a powerful way. And your heart is, you go back and you look. And basically when that happens to us, we're playing a game of nostalgia and we're looking and we want it to be like it was. Oswald Chambers challenges by saying, it's no use to pray for the old days. Stand square where you are and make the present better than any past has been. Based on all on your relationship to God and go forward, and presently you will find that what is emerging is infinitely better than what the past ever was. Instead of saying, Lord, return. Lord, do something now. Move upon this land in a powerful fashion now. Move among your children. Draw us back to the place we should be with you so that we can move forward into something amazing and wonderful. Folks, let's face it. If this nation gets turned around, if this nation sees greatness again, it's not because who's in the White House. It will be because of a God who hears the cries of his people. Forgive us, Lord, and make us whole again. And we start doing what God has called us to do. This is what God wants from us. But what does the world offer? Fickleness of human philosophies cannot offer a steady basis on which to build life. Folks, our world is constantly offering answers to the question, what is the summum bonum. Don't worry about the Latin. What is the highest good? What is it that will make life the best it can possibly be? And there have been so many answers given throughout the history of the world. Platonism, Aristotelianism, utilitarianism, situationism, and more isms than I care to even think about right now. And all of them had something valuable to say. All of them brought some truth, a little bit of truth, to the table. But the problem with all of these concepts, all of these searchings, they are built on human wisdom. And ultimately, systems of philosophy come and go because the systems of philosophy have not found the highest good. And so they'll run their course until another strain of thought is risen and says, this is how you become happy in this world. And I'm telling you that the Word of God is true and faithful. And what God has shown us within His Word, what God has shown us within our own lives as He's touched us, that faithfulness will not fail His people. I'm being told now that I'm not terribly intelligent because I'm a Christian. And that's what we're facing. A world that doesn't understand, a world that doesn't believe. Now, I can cry about that, and I can complain about that, and there are times I do. Or I can choose to remember what God did with a ragtag group of people. Boy, talk about a motley crew, a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, a terrorist. All of these people He brought together, and through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, changed the world. God is still faithful. And still will work among His people and move among us. And we can trust that God remains true to His promises. Now, I'll tell you honestly, God doesn't always answer those promises the way I think He should. You know, I've got it all figured out sometimes. And He says, no. I've shared something with a couple of my Awana classes. And I'm thankful and I praise God that I have learned the lesson. And I hope I don't ever have to learn it again. But you know that whole thing about preachers and how smart, you know, and all that, and we got it all figured out. There have been times I have been sitting waiting to come to the platform to share with the Word of God. And I have studied hard and I've come up with a sermon. And it's just been everything I thought. And by the time I stood up, from whether I was on the platform or I was sitting out, by the time I step and walk to the stage to preach, God has said, you don't get to preach what you plan today. It's happened a few times in my young pastorate, and by the time I got ready where I was, there would be a whole sermon that just worked its way out, and I just knew what I was supposed to say. And God is whispering in my ear, don't ever forget who's in charge. And I tried really hard to learn that lesson quickly because I don't like that particular lesson. Now He would go on, you'll get to preach it another day, but not now. Folks, God will remain true. And He may do it differently, but He will always be faithful to us. He will never change the rules in the midst of the game. He will never take back what He promised. He's faithful. Why? Because He is filled with a faithful love. And then our next present from God. The gift of God's righteousness makes wholeness a possibility in our lives. God's righteousness, what God is and who He is, makes it possible that this is not just a pipe dream. This is not just wishful thinking. God is going to do something amazing and powerful and real in our lives. And the psalmist speaks with a conviction that lets us know he believes God would do what is right. God was going to do the right thing on behalf of Israel. Now, in the word, the noun that gives us the phrase, the translated righteousness, generally describes the state of a quality that accords with a recognized standard. In other words, righteousness, this is the standard. and you live by it. The basic idea, righteousness means a straight line. You walk that line, not veering to the left and right, and you'll find that concept in Scripture a lot. And it is God's righteousness that we're talking about here. Righteousness is first and foremost an attribute of God, a quality of His life. He lives and acts righteously because He's righteous. And therefore we can trust Him. His faithfulness and His righteousness come hand in hand together. God will do what needs to be done. Now in our world, a world without absolutes is a world without foundation. When you strip away the standard, all of a sudden, it's hard to decide how do you live. And that's the world in which we live today. In a world that decides what is right, society becomes the judge. If you strip away the concept that there is a right that will always be right, and there is a wrong that will always be wrong, you have a great fluctuation. And society, the problem with society deciding, and there's part of us that says, because we're Western and we've grown up in a democratic republic, why shouldn't the society say what happens? Majority rules. But majority can't make up its mind. And we have watched changes within our culture that have come because we're living in a culture where probably the strongest ethical arena out there is situationism today. Situationism says basically there is no right or wrong. It all depends on what's happening in the situation. One writer talked about in his book Humanhood said, and when I read it in a class in ethics in college, it was during the time of the Ethiopian famine, and this gentleman said, Joseph Fletcher, the loving thing to do with a nation that is experiencing famine is to let them starve. The loving thing is to let them starve. And he said, because if you offer them help, they will never learn to fend for themselves. But if you let them starve, they'll be ready to learn new husbandry skills and so forth, and they can go on with life. That's kind of the prevalent, not that particular idea, but the prevalent idea of what matters is the situation, so things have changed. Next February, I'll be turning 60. I already feel like I've been alive for about 100 years because things are happening so quickly. And culture changes, and that's the problem with no absolutes. Righteousness, morals, change according to the blowing of the wind of popular opinion. And the Word of God declares there's something more. For the child of God, righteousness is right standing primarily before God. Righteousness to the Greeks was simply an ethical idea. Righteousness among the Hebrews took a legal term. You're found not guilty. And Christ's righteousness came into our lives because He died for us, that we might have the righteousness of God. And God says, now that you're my children, now that I've made you righteous through the shed blood of my Son, I want you to live righteous. And we can trust in the righteousness that God brings to His own. How do we live our lives? We follow God's path. How do we live our lives? We follow His righteousness. Centuries ago, a congregational missionary to India, Walter Henry Medhurst, made a statement about trying to get shade from the hot sun by your own shadow. And he was making a point. It doesn't matter how far you've been down, that shadow is still always going to be underneath you. But if you go stand in the shadow of a huge rock or a huge tree, you can find relief from the heat of the sun. And he said, trying to live life under our own righteousness, it's like trying to get under that shadow. But God has provided a righteousness. God has provided a way to live. God has provided a hope by which we can be called the children of God. He is right and does what's right, and God has determined that what is right is reaching out to His people, making them His own, and giving them hope. So this steadfast love causes God to be faithful. This steadfast love causes God in His righteousness to reach out and save. The psalmist is right. Salvation is near to those who fear Him. And that leads us to our final gift. The gift you've probably been waiting from the moment we started singing today. The gift of God's peace comes as we embrace the wholeness that is ours in the coming King. Verses 8 through 13 are recognized by many as focused on the Messiah and His reign. When you read those words, they do not describe anywhere in the world that has existed yet. A place where righteousness is complete, salvation is complete. Let me read for you again. I will listen to what the Lord says. He promises peace to His people, His faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely His salvation is near those who fear Him, that His glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed do what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before Him and prepares the way for His steps. The thing is, folks, that hasn't been completely fulfilled. Yes, God brought Israel back home. Yes, God moved among His people. Yes, we have seen righteousness and love, all of these things, but not in the fullness that is spoken about in this passage. And so when the psalmist is looking at this, he's saying when God's salvation is fully and finally granted to His people, peace would be a reality. All that the human heart has longed for, all that God has promised will finally and fully become true when that salvation reaches its completion. That word shalom, peace, is not primarily the absence of conflict. That can be included in the idea of the word. But it's not a negative word. Instead, it's talking all about what is ours in Christ, in God, in life. It is about wholeness. It is about completeness. In addition to peace, it has been translated variously in different translations of Scripture: prosperity, well-being, health, completeness, safety. It means so much more than the absence of war. It means standing at a spiritual level, being right with God. Being right with God. And knowing that because of what He has done, whatever comes my way, I'm in the palm of His hands. And this kind of peace can come in the midst of the most horrible conflicts on earth. This is why the angels make such a big thing about peace on earth, goodwill to men. God's desire is that we walk in the knowledge we are His. He loves us. He will watch over us. He will take care of us. And whatever happens, we are not alone. The truest peace comes only to those who trust is in the Lord. When Paul says it is a peace that passes understanding, the reality, the human mind just doesn't make sense of it. How can you have peace in the midst of all of this horrible thing the world is doing? The peace that passes understanding. Why don't you take a look at a couple of people? She is Denise Peraza. The man's name is Shannon Marshall. There have been a lot of things going on in the world, and I made reference to all of the barbaric kind of ways people are treating each other. But in 2015, these co-workers shared a moment of absolute horror. You may remember the San Bernardino mass shooting. They were sitting at a table together early in the mid-morning, and Denise says that they waited, and they commented on the clock and how it seemed like it was taking eternity for the minute hand to move, and they were laughing, and everything was fine. Then she said, I didn't know that in less than 5 minutes later, we would be sheltered underneath the table and the chairs we were sitting in as somebody came in, opening fire, 60 rounds going off in a matter of just a couple of moments. Denise Peraza survived, not because the shooter looked at her and decided to go another way. Shannon Marshall covered her body with his own, wrapped her up in his arms. Denise made it. Shannon did not. And she says that she continues and will never forget three words that he spoke to her as he shielded her from harm. Three simple words. I got you. Todd Wilson, writing about this, said, these are God's three words to you. Not just in time of need, but all the time. He is your everlasting Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never leave you nor forsake you. He says to you, I got you. I got you. I got you. And knowing that God has us in the palm of his hand allows us to know a peace that the world can't know, that the world just will never, ever understand. And we can trust that the day is coming. Hasn't arrived yet, but the day is coming when God's peace will reign over all creation. I remind you that Advent is not just looking for the birth of Christ, but it is a time of looking for and hoping in his return. And there will be a time when there are no longer any mass shootings. There will be a time when there is no longer cancer, when there is no longer pain of any sort, and the peace of God will reign forever and ever. And we're looking toward that day. We get a taste of it now, which is so crucial. A taste of it now. Had an incredibly wonderful lady in my church back in Picayune, in Nicholson. Her name was Sherry. And she and her husband, J.L., had done some painting at the church and came to visit. One of our members asked them to come to church, and they came, and I preached, and they said, that was a great sermon, but we won't be back. And the reason they won't be that, they didn't like that I did not preach from the King James Version. And I explained why, I do that. The number of people who grew up on King James is getting smaller, folks. And so, I explained, Sherry had cancer. And she had a cancer. Their doctor, her oncologist, told her in JL, that he rarely sees someone with this particular type of cancer get a second treatment. Sherry battled 7 years with it. And as I started ministering to them and to Sherry, went into the hospital, really bad situation, and I found out about it, went by and prayed. Bit by bit, they decided that they didn't have to have me preach from the King James anymore. And they became a very integral part of who we were. But I watched this woman, just this incredible, loving, talented woman, to shrink before my eyes. One of her last trips to the hospital was the result of a staph infection in the back of her neck. And it was so serious that it basically had to heal from the inside out. So she was hospitalized and covered and all the kind of stuff that happened. 3 months she was in the hospital before she finally got through with it. And virtually every time I visited her, I prayed for her. She knew that was a given. But you know what? She was wanting me to pray for her kids and her grandkids. She was wanting them to know the Lord. And I watched this lady who had every reason in the world to become horribly bitter over what had happened in her life. And Sherry's life knew peace. It was one of the most special funerals I've ever presided over. Because here is a woman who knew God was whispering into her ear, "I got you." And cancer and death did not win. And that peace the world doesn't understand. But it can be ours. So while I'm still waiting and I pray constantly, "Lord, come." I know what John means when at the end of Revelation he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I long for my heavenly home. I am homesick. But now, in this world, the peace of God is a reality. Because he has a steadfast love that will not let us go. Because he is faithful in all that he has ever promised. Because he's righteous and he keeps that word and he doesn't back off. His peace can be ours. Love and faithfulness come together. And righteousness and kiss. And peace, kiss. And you thought getting an iPhone would be a great gift. God brings us so much more than we could ever hope for. Pray with me. Almighty God, I come to you in the name that is above all names. And into this world of chaos and into this world of pain, we are praying for your peace to come into our lives. Even as we look forward to the day when peace will be the reality for all existence, right here, right now, we are asking for your peace. We are asking, Father, for your righteousness to undergird us and to shape our lives. We are asking, Lord, that you help us remember your faithfulness, that you will not let us go. You are always with your people. And Father, we thank you and praise you that that love is not dependent on our behavior. It comes straight from your heart. Take this time and bring us to the place we ought to be. In light of these gifts you have given us, Father, the only thing that makes sense is for us to give ourselves back into your hands. So help us today to surrender all that we are to all you are in Christ. Amen.